Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Okay, so we're continuing with our new series on the book of Philippians. Just during the service there, I remembered in this book, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven.
That's right. Good.
And there's a sense in this book with Paul that whatever happens to him, his primary concern is that Christ is glorified.
That's good.
So that's just some things to think about. So we're not yet going to dive into particular sections of the letter. We're still, I think it's the third week of doing a bit of an overview and introduction. And Steph has asked me to look at the background, context, and the purpose of the letter. So what is the context? Where is this scripture being written? Context is important. Let me just say that first. When we read scripture, it's very easy to take something on its own and take it out of context, and as a result of that, to misunderstand it or misinterpret it. So it's really important to avoid kind of bad teaching and unbiblical teaching, that we understand the background of any particular part of the Bible. So each book is a part of that overarching story of the Bible, and each book is written into a real world situation and a real time. So it's important to understand a wee bit about that. So I hope what I'll say today will help provide a bit of that bigger picture. I'm going to look at a bit of the circumstances that Paul finds himself in and the intent of writing this letter, and look a little bit at the church in Philippi and what that he was writing the letter to. So let me start with just a little bit of historical background and context. So we can be pretty sure this letter was written in Rome itself, in the capital city of the Roman Empire. The date is around 62 AD, so it's around approximately 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The church has been spreading through the empire, but it's continuing to grow. And Paul, who's the author of this letter, is one of the most important figures in that growth, especially in the Gentile, non-Jewish world. And Paul, when he's writing this letter, as we've already heard, he's in prison in Rome. Okay, so what's going on in the capital city of the biggest empire in the world at this time? Well, there's a couple of things. There's two little comments in the letter that I kind of want to hook into a bit. Steve already mentioned last week about the Praetorian Guard. So chapter 1, verses 12, Paul just makes almost a casual mention. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard," or the Praetorian Guard is another translation, "and to all the rest of my imprisonment, or that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So that was the first, that kind of links directly into the city of Rome. And the second is right at the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 22. And when Paul's signing off, he says, almost casually, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." So let me just talk about those a bit. First, the Praetorian Guard. These were soldiers that were based in Rome. Several cohorts of Roman soldiers. One of their main jobs was to protect the emperor and his family. Now, in the history of Rome, the Praetorians often played an important role politically. The emperor really relied on their support. These were the soldiers. They had a lot of power. If they weren't loyal to the emperor, he was going to be in trouble. There's even a tradition that arose that when a new emperor was acclaimed, he would make a donation to the guard. In other words, he'd give them some money, get them on side, make sure they're loyal to him. So the point I want to make just is that these are kind of important people. They're people who have influence and power. And Paul's imprisonment helps to bring the gospel to these particular people. And then second, I've mentioned the reference to Caesar's household. Now, the Caesar we're talking about is the Emperor Nero. So you've probably heard that name before, and you may have heard it in relation to persecution of Christians. So I'd give you a kind of idea of the kind of things that Christians could have been in danger of, and what this particular emperor was sometimes capable of. I'm going to read a passage from the Roman historian Tacitus. This passage is in reference to the Great Fire of Rome, which happened in 64 AD. So that's pretty soon after the writing of this letter. It's very close in time. So there were rumours going around, actually, that Nero may have been involved in starting this fire deliberately. The fire was huge, and it burnt to the ground large swathes of the city. But Nero had taken advantage of this to initiate lots of public building programs that he wanted to do. So there's a bit of suspicion going on, and he wanted really to shift the blame away from himself. And this is what Tacitus says. So consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, that's a mistake by Tacitus, talking about Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition thus checked for the moment again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their centre and become popular. So accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty, then upon their information an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. So that's pretty horrific. The point I'm trying to make, really, is that from the perspective of the church, the gospel is spreading. And it's getting to places where you might think it would be difficult for the gospel to get. The emperor's personal soldiers and bodyguards, and even his own household. So I just think Nero Caesar may have been the most powerful man in the world, and he may have had such disdain for Christians that he would blame them for something they didn't do, such terrible disaster, and as a result instigate this terrible persecution. What he could not do was keep the gospel of Jesus Christ out of his own household. He could not keep it away from the soldiers who were responsible for preserving his life. And really, what I want to say is, where God wants his messengers to go, where he wants his gospel to go, it will go.
That's right.
So this is a time, it's a time of great danger for the church, but it's also a time of great opportunity and growth. But before all that, we have Paul here. He's in prison, and he decides to write a letter to the church in Philippi. So who were these Philippians? Steve told us last week that Philippi, the church there, was one of the first founded in Europe. And Paul has a long history with this church. He helped found it himself, as recorded in the book of Acts. Chapter 16, starting at verse 11, says this: From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer, He sat down and began to speak to the women he had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And it goes on. But that's kind of the beginning of this church. Many years before this letter was written, but Paul's involved then, and he has obviously kept up that relationship with the church all this time. So it's a church that he has a good relationship with. We see that in the letter, how the church has actually supported Paul in his missions. It says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. This is, chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And then he continues in verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. So you can see Paul's kind of intimately involved with this church. They've supported him, probably financially, with practical help, and he's supporting them through prayer and teaching. So what's this letter about? It's really a letter of encouragement. As I say, this is a church Paul has supported, or that has supported Paul. And it's even sent one of their own brothers, a man named Epaphroditus, who's mentioned in the letter. He's sent to work with Paul, a man who he's now sending back with a message to the church. So Paul wanted to go back himself to Philippi, but obviously he's in prison. He doesn't have that opportunity at the minute. So he sends back a messenger. And I'll just read chapter 2, verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So you see there's this relationship, there's this sending back and forth of missionaries, very much in the same way that our own church does, with the various churches around the world that we support in sending out people and receiving people. So this is a personal church to Paul. It's not just some random church he's writing a letter to. And the letter, it's quite a positive letter. It's not a church. It doesn't seem to be a church that's struggling with terrible false teaching or terrible types of immorality that Paul's having to chastise them. It seems to be a church that's doing quite well. So essentially Paul wants to inspire them. He wants to encourage them to continue growing and working as they have been. He's basically saying, yes, you're doing well, but make sure you don't become complacent. Keep doing well. In fact, press on and do better. Keep improving, because there's really no limit to what God can do with you if you stay faithful to him.
Very good.
And you see, Paul knows that, it comes across clearly, Paul knows that as far as he himself has come with his walk in Christ, and he knows he's not yet arrived. He's not yet at the final destination. And he encourages them to be like him and keep pressing on as he is doing. Let me just read from chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will obey that also to you. I find that passage really encouraging. Paul is not yet perfect. After all the years walking with Christ, he's not yet perfect. And he knows this. He knows he still has to keep going and improving. And he also says this is a mature way to think. that those of us who are mature think this way. So it's okay to know I'm not perfect. I need to keep going. Don't dwell on the past. Let's just take that as a lesson. Let's not dwell on the past. Let's not worry that we're not yet perfect, but rather focus on that pressing on. Keep going. Finish the race, as Paul says elsewhere. So it's a letter of encouragement. It is also a letter of warning. In the first chapter, he makes mention of those who preach Christ from selfish ambition. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former in Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So even Paul knows not all those preaching Christ at this time are sincere. It's only like one generation since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, and yet there are already people who are preaching the gospel for selfish reasons, and it's still going on today. People like your personal gain. So it's something Paul just makes sure that this church is wary of. It's something we need to continue to be wary of. In the third chapter, he makes another warning against those who would add unnecessary things to the gospel. There were people, Judaizers, you can call them. They wanted to impose parts of the old Jewish law on the Christians. So again, chapter 3, verse 2, says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So I think, you know, we can ascertain that this is a church that Paul had a real love for, even in his imprisonment and possibly impending death. He is concerned for it, is occupying his thoughts. It's far away, but it's close to his heart. So let's talk about Paul himself a little bit. What comes across to me in this letter is Paul's attitude and his maturity. I remember Paul started his ministry after Jesus, the risen Jesus, appeared to him about 30 years before this. So needless to say, he's not a young man anymore. He's been doing this missionary work for quite some time. So this is quite late in his life, and he knows it. It's late in his ministry, and it comes across in his attitude. Like I say, there's a strong maturity in the letter, particularly as he looks towards his own future. There's this joyful acceptance of God's will, and this genuine contentment just to carry out that will. Basically, Paul is expressing that no matter what happens to him, so long as it's to the glory of God, he's happy with that. He says in chapter 4, verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And the verse that Steve quoted last week, which sums it all up, I think. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That just, I mean, what an attitude.
Right.
What a perspective. Can any of us really honestly say that?
Mm-hmm.
You know, if God wants me to die, so be it. If he wants me to live, so be it. It just comes across, Paul's love is trust. And closeness to the Lord is just so evident.
That's right.
It's clear that he's grown immensely in the time that he's been walking with the Lord. It's clear that he's matured, as I said. It's even more remarkable because of the situation, because of his imprisonment. And it's clear from his words that there's a very real possibility that he will be killed, that he will be executed. Chapter 2, just an example, verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Would we rejoice if we were facing death? Would we tell others to rejoice if we were facing death? There are people facing death for Christ in the world today. We need to remember them today. Paul's also mature, not just in his attitude, but in his practical work for the gospel. There was a very simple thing that struck me right at the start of the letter. And I've been saying all along, Paul's the author of this letter, and that is true. But look at the very first line. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy. Paul includes Timothy in the letter, in the message, and the greeting. So why did that strike me? Well, it just hit me, you know, he's not carrying on like a one-man band. He's not, you know, going about thinking he's the only one doing God's work, carrying out God's work. What he is doing, I think, is carrying out the commandment of Jesus to make disciples of all nations. Not just converts, but disciples.
Right.
Timothy was a disciple. He was a disciple of Paul. He traveled with him, learned from him. And he had grown over the years to be important himself in this work of the church, in this missionary work. So Paul's not just carrying on his own work faithfully. He's also preparing others. He's also building disciples to carry on this work. So he knows if he is called by God, if he does die and leave this world, that there will be a Timothy or someone else. He is going to continue on. That this work is not his work alone. It's God's work. It's like his dedication to the gospel just goes beyond his own lifetime. And I just saw significance there just in that very simple greeting, Paul and Timothy. So Paul, he shows maturity, love for the church. He shows an eternal perspective as well as a practical outlook. And he shows a desire to see the will of God done and Christ glorified. Just bear those things in mind as we go forward and read this letter. So, what do we need to take away? Some things to consider as we continue looking at this book over the coming weeks. One, the situation of the church in the world. The church in the Roman Empire. The church is still young. It's only about 30 years old, as I said. But it's growing all the time. It's expanding. It's reaching out, not just into new geographical areas and new countries. It's reaching out into new social groups and new classes and groups of people who you might imagine are beyond where a Christian could get to. It will be the 4th century before there was a Christian emperor. But we already see right here, right in the first generation of the church, that there are people being reached, people of power and influence. And we just see God just bypassing those barriers, just bringing the gospel everywhere.
That's good.
2, let's remember the church that Paul is writing this to, the church at Philippi. It's a well-established church. It's a mature church. It's a church that he has a close relationship to. As a church that's continuing to grow in its relationship with God, mirroring Paul's own relationship with God, and to the point where Paul feels it's appropriate to speak to them in a way to encourage them to maturity, to encourage them to imitate him in his attitude, and to urge them to press on for the prize of the upward call of God. And thirdly, let's remember Paul's own situation. I just thought the whole letter was given a greater weight when we considered the predicament that Paul's in. Imprisoned for the gospel, being threatened with death for his faith. Consider also that Paul was killed not long after this, maybe just a few years after writing this letter. So, you know, it just, the impression I got was that his words were real and genuine. The words, they struck me as the words of a man who knows his Lord and his Savior. They're words inspired by the Spirit of God. So I think, as we go forward with this study of the book of Philippians, just let's allow those words to encourage us as they would have encouraged the church then. Let's allow them to inspire us as we read this book together. Let them speak.